Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the light you've presented to us. We do ask that we'd be responsive to, that we'd walk in the light that you've given to us. And we do thank you again for bringing us into your kingdom, and ask that we would manifest it to the world. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And at what we've been talking about in chapter 3, as Paul's, again, as we know, it's his fourth letter, and he's arriving to Corinth, or he's on his way to Corinth, and he's met Titus, and Titus says the church is back and responding to him, but there's still some false prophets, or I should say false apostles, false teachers in the church, and it's so difficult. You have to be so discerning. That's why the Word of God is so important, is that we have this text, that we have the actual Word of God, that we can compare everything to that instead of following motivational speakers or charismatic presentations. And it's just so difficult, especially when we realize how human we are and how we are certain wherever we are in history. If you're from Corinth in 50 AD or you're from, you know, the United States in 2015, you're a product of your culture. You think like your culture. And so what may make sense to everyone in your circle because you're in this world may not be correct. And you know, you understand what I'm saying. Is even in the natural world, sometimes there's illusions. There's, you know, things that seem right, look right, but you know something's wrong. And that's why it's nice to have this word. And Paul is bringing this word to them, and there's some people in the church that are causing commotion. We're going to get into that later on in the book. He's going to actually begin to identify them and start talking directly to the false teachers about them. But right now, he's still kind of circling. And you know, he's more interested in his relationship with the Corinthian people than he is in attacking the false teachers or the false apostles. He will get there, but right now he's still in that phase of kind of renewing, reestablishing, and confirming the relationship. So let's go to chapter 3, verse 7. I'm going to just read into this. He says, "Now if the ministry that brought death," that's the law, the Old Testament, "which was engraved in letters on stone," meaning they actually carved it out in stone, Moses did, "came with glory," God gave it to him, and even Moses' face was radiating, "so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was," and again, it came with glory, it was carved in stone, and it the people saw the glory, but it began to fade right away because it wasn't lasting. It wasn't designed to be permanent. It was a temporary establishment of a culture, of a kingdom, of a nation. "Fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious?" And now he's comparing the law of Moses are in stone to the message of the Spirit, which is what we have today. "If the ministry that condemns men," the law, "is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" Now notice, it doesn't bring just life, it brings righteousness, meaning the law condemns as you are wrong. It presented you as, here's the standard, and you have failed. This message by the Spirit transforms you into righteousness. You become righteous. You don't have to attain righteousness. As you know, by faith in Christ, you become righteous, and then you begin to mature, and you begin to manifest that image of Jesus Christ. So again, this brings righteousness. Again, there's life in it. It's the Spirit. It's freedom. All these things are involved. But Paul's comparing the law brings condemnation and death. His message brings and puts a person in right standing with God. By accepting the message, you are in right standing with God, righteousness. "For what was glorious," the Old Testament, the law, "has no glory now in comparison with surpassing glory." So it's interesting because when we get into chapter 4, we're going to be talking about light. And what you see right here is in one situation, you've got Moses has got a great glory, but now a greater glory has come. And it's going to come up again here, and I'm going to make a reference to it. We've got to think like this, is when you have a bright light, like say the stars, you can see the stars and they're always there, but when the sun comes up, there's a greater light that dwarfs the stars. I mean, it's like, oh, the stars are gone. No, the stars are still there. The sun's just brighter. When the sun sets, oh, look, the stars are up. They've been there all day, folks. It's just the sun is brighter. It's a great illustration because that's what we're doing right here. The law of Moses is glorious, but something more glorious is here. Something brighter is here. And that's going to get it when we start talking about in chapter 4 about the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We've got to think that, for example, I'm rushing ahead now, is in the natural revelation that God has given in creation, there's light. God, it's been revealed to all mankind that there is no doubt there is a God. But yet, Satan comes in, and notice it says, he's going to say, blinds the minds. That's more of a philosophy. It's like you begin to tweak it and twist it and begin to think and reform reality. And now all of a sudden, you can't see the natural revelation because you've been blinded. Don't think so much of darkness, although, I mean, don't let me change the text of Scripture, but think that there now is a brighter light than the natural revelation. It's your worldly philosophies. It's what you think, and it's like your cultural standards. It's like you go to school and you learn these certain things about evolution, or you hear the media talking about all these things, and it becomes a brighter light, a reality. It's happened to our culture. I mean, why is our culture so confused right now? Because we're following a false philosophy. We're following what is to us a very bright light. It's a bright enough light that it blinds us to the natural revelations all around us. It blinds us to what's right and what's wrong because this seems to be more important. So the God of this age has blinded. And again, don't think of, and you can however you want to because you need to make your own decisions, but it's like being blinded by the light. It's like when you see something clearly and then someone puts a flashlight in your face, you've got too much light. You still say you're what? Blinded. I was blinded. I could see at a distance, but then all of a sudden the light was in my face. I couldn't see any longer. I was blinded by the light. And so the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, not in the sense that he's made them stupid. He's made them this thinking of the worldly age, and now they can no longer think and see the bigger picture. Now, I'm setting the stage here because Paul's right here talking about the Old Testament being glorious, but a greater glory, something brighter is here, which is the New Testament or the New Covenant. Verse 10, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory, the light. For if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So now there is a light. There is a glorious light, brighter than the Old Testament light, which is the New Covenant. But that New Covenant is still going to have, we still have the unbeliever over here. And this unbeliever has this chance to see this glorious light of the New Covenant. I'll just write New Testament over here, New Covenant. It's a greater glory. And it's shining in towards them, if you would. And Paul's, us, we're ministers of this, presenting it. But Saint is going to come in here and he's going to shine something brighter to the believer, the unbeliever. He's going to shine the light of the world, which of course is darkness, but in our illustration, he's blinding them so they can't perceive this in their minds because it doesn't make sense. They've got philosophies, they've got ideologies, they've got culture, their tolerance is important. One thing we're dealing with all the time now is multiculturalism, put all the nations together. We're undoing the Tower of Babel. God realized the only way civilization was going to make it is with law and order was to have pockets of people that could relate to each other in what is called a nation, a culture. Not that there's anything wrong with being familiar with other cultures or exchanging ideas with other cultures, but when you start blending everybody together, putting this big pot, it's like Daniel was told, it's not going to stick. It's going to begin to just break apart. And so the whole concept of multicultural and putting everybody together, it's like, what a great idea. We'll all be tolerant. We'll all put up with each other. Well, what's right and what's wrong? What's the cultural standard? It's like, there's none. I mean, there's no direction. It's like everybody's going their own way. It's like, we're offended by that, and we start canceling everything. It's like we cancel holidays. We cancel flags. We got to change our names. We've got to change our sexuality. It's like, there's no reality any longer. It's like, wait, let's just go back. This is your culture. This is what you eat for dinner. This is what time you go to bed. This is the kind of music you like. Just relax. Here's your flag. Okay. Enjoy your nation. Over here, here's your nation. And here's your culture. And it's like God divided the people up so that they would then be able to survive. Now, when they all come together, anyway, that's just an illustration of it makes sense to the world, but they can't. And even when you say certain things, it's like they can't, it can't be understood. It's like you're intolerant, you're a bigot, you're stupid, you're old-fashioned in your thinking, you're out of date. It's kind of like, never mind. What's the problem? You can't hear, you can't understand. So, well, anyway, that's kind of where we're heading right here. What was fading away came with glory. How much greater is the glory that comes which lasts, which is a new covenant. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And that's right here, we start right here. Chapter 3, verse 12, bold, we're not veiled. Because we have this, and this is our responsibility, and this is really the struggle where the church is at right now, I think. It's not about the struggle in this world. What are we going to do? How are we going to save our culture? How are we going to save the nation? How are we going to save the planet? Okay. The ideal here is we have, no matter what you think politically, what you think socially, you have a greater glory. You have the Word of God. And Paul says, we are going to be bold. Now that's where we're at as a culture. That is where we are at as believers today in history. And it's going to be tougher than ever. It's not just a matter of sharing your faith. It's now a matter of holding to truth, holding to reality. It's not about being oppressive. It's not about being a bigot. It's not about being, I'm better than you. It's about holding forth the light. Now, how they understand it, how they receive it, that's going to be a matter of two things. That's going to be, we're going to get here. It's going to be a matter of their hearts are veiled by sin, and their minds are blinded by Satan. Now, how has Satan blinded their minds? By showing them a brighter philosophy. He jumps up. Look at how bright this is. Oh, it's everybody's talking about. This is the new way. You know, you got girls kissing girls on TV. You got boys kissing. Oh, wow, this must be the new way. It's like, no, it's, you're being blinded to see. It's like, okay. So we have to understand, we've got people that we're trying to minister to whose hearts are veiled by their own sin or their sin nature. We've got people whose minds are being blinded by Satan with another philosophy. It's like, oh my gosh, I mean, it's hopeless. I mean, and I made that statement. It's like we are fighting an uphill battle. And but we are still bold. We still have the truth. We still have the brightest light. We still have a responsibility. Now, no matter where you put yourself on the spectrum of how far are we going to make a recovery as a nation, maybe say, yes, we can. Yes, we can. We vote for, you know, whoever, and we're going to make a recovery. Okay, you go with that. It's still, the principle is going to be the same. No matter where you're at, you still are going to have to do it by presenting the truth. Or if you think like I am, and I'm Mr. Negative, I think, as you look at history, it's like, I think it's over. I think we're down. It's just a matter of a decline. It's a matter of how fast it happens. It doesn't matter. No matter if you're being really positive or if you're being Mr. Negative, you're still here. You still have to be bold to the very end with the ministry, with the gospel. You've got to keep presenting it. And so, we are, like Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, we are bold, we're not veiled. The worst thing we can do, because we don't know. We don't know if there's going to be this great recovery. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. He says, watch. You know, I think we're getting close. But so did Martin Luther. So did the Crusaders. So did Augustine. So did Constantine. So did the disciples of Paris. Everybody's, they're doing what they're supposed to be. They're watching. The worst thing you can do is say, no, he's not coming back. Because now you're in the category that Peter and Jude talked about, denying his return. It's like, no. Jesus said to watch, and it's like you're watching circumstances. Always watch, because it's like an airplane circling the land. Like they're kind of, I think no, it's making another round. It's like here it comes again. It's like at least you're watching the airplane, and you know where the runway's at. That's to say, no, I don't see any airplanes. It's like, okay, Jesus is coming back. He could come back. Looks like no, not now. But you're watching. So there's nothing wrong with anticipating his return. But because we do not know what the future is, I anticipate it, but I don't know it, culturally or eschatologically, we cannot veil this. No one can veil this. You have to be bold. You have to continue to present this. And that's what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about his glorious ministry, because he's got a glorious message that's greater than the Old Testament message because it brings righteousness. And he's talking almost like to himself or defending himself to the Corinthians. What do I do? I've got to just simply keep presenting the glorious message. So here it is. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away, but their minds were made dull. Okay, now notice, Moses covered his face. Paul says, the one thing I am not going to do is I am not going to cover my face, or I am not going to cover. Well, what if the world says, you shouldn't say that? I'm not going to cover the glory. Now, again, it's not my glory. It's not my opinion. Again, I have to do that all the time, and so do you. It's like, are you presenting your worldview? You're presenting what you think is right, or are you presenting the glorious gospel? Because my viewpoint, my expertise, my anticipation of what's going to take place is worthless. This is the truth. And Paul says, in this situation, when the world comes against him, or when he's talking to people whose hearts are veiled by sin, it's like, I'm still going to lay it out there because this is the only thing I've got and this is the only hope the world has is this light. So he continues. He says, but their minds were made dull. Notice right there, their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Now, again, you can think about it spiritually. And again, I don't know if I should, but I'm going to at least present this. I'm making a distinction between hearts as far as the spiritual side of the man, of humanity, and the mind, the intellectual part. And we see that even in the process of salvation. Your spirit is saved when you accept Christ. Your mind is then renewed through your life. As you renew your mind, you reject the worldly philosophies and the ways of the world and the worldly views and bring it in line with the Scriptures. And then at the end, you are resurrected and your body is saved. So you're saved spirit, soul, and body. And so I'm trying to put that in here. I don't want to shove it, but their hearts are veiled by sin or their minds are blinded by the false philosophies of the world. Here it talks about the Israelites. It says, but their minds were made dull, which is interesting if you put this analogy in. It means what is wrong with the Israelites of Moses' day. And Paul's going to say, and in his day, and continues up into our day presently, is their minds. It's like the truth is there, but what they have done is they've got a philosophy, an understanding that is blocking making the connections. And as a Christian, as a believer, it's like, I mean, how many times have you talked to someone or you said yourself, it's like, why don't they see it? Why don't they see Isaiah 53? Why doesn't that, you read Isaiah? He's talking about Jesus. It's like a perfect fit. Because their minds have been made dull because they can make a complete switch and say, well, now that's not talking about the Messiah. That's talking about Isaiah. And they can give a whole 2-hour presentation on how Isaiah was the suffering servant. And yes, indeed, he was a type of something bigger, which was the nation of Israel, who was the suffering servant. So when you talk to a Jewish person who's not accepting Jesus Christ, they're going to be able to talk as fast as you can and give explanations fast, right through Isaiah 53, and click, 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 it's Isaiah, and typology for it, click, 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 Israel. There's no need to shove Jesus in this. You go, you can't see it. Why? Their mind, their philosophy, they've already got something that makes sense to them. The same thing with talking about the anointed one coming, the Messiah coming out of Daniel. That's Cyrus. Clearly, that Cyrus was the anointed one, not Jesus Christ. And so that's what's taking place there in that verse. It says, verse 14, but their minds were made dull. And again, Paul was in that state at one time, remember? His mind was dull because he himself came against it. And all of a sudden, the Lord appeared to him and pulled back the veil and says, here, let me give you some truth. It's like, oh my goodness. And all those verses that he had explained over here and over here came over here and they lined. It's like, and as you've had it happen to you too, I'm sure. At some point in your Bible study, you've understood something this way or it doesn't make sense. Then all of a sudden, you just simply have a readjustment of a perspective like, oh. And now your arguments, and it's always disappointing when you're debating with somebody and they make a point and you realize, huh, that makes sense. But if I say that makes sense, it means I'm going to have to give up my argument and you'll prove So just my own stubbornness, I'm going to continue the argument. But then I go back later and make adjustments in my notes. I start teaching what they were teaching because it's like it makes more sense. But nonetheless, but their mind, again, so what I'm talking about here is the intellect. I might be making too much of this. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil, the same thinking, the same intellect remains when the old covenant is read. They're reading the text of Scripture, but they've got the wrong philosophy. They've got the wrong interpretation. And they just keep reinforcing their own blindness, and they make fun of our understanding. Now be careful. Is it possible for us to be in the same position? Is it possible for me to have an understanding of Scripture, and I'm the one that's got it twisted? You understand what I'm saying? And I've done that before. And you have maybe experienced it yourself, where this is the way I think, and you will not leave this position and come over here because you're over here in this track of thinking. And so it just keeps adding. That's why you got to be so, now I don't want to say flexible, but you do. I mean, you don't want the Word to be flexible, but your interpretation, it's not like any of us have it understood perfectly. So we should continually be coming more in agreement with this, not just digging our heels in and proving our point. Again, if you understand what I'm saying. Otherwise, that veil remain on us, and we'll just keep getting deeper and deeper into our own doctrine and interpretation errors. It has been removed. Okay, it has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord spiritually, the veil is taken away. Once you turn, once you have this spiritual renewal, the Spirit comes in, you accept Christ, you're born again. Now you can begin the process of removing the veil or renewing your mind. And all of a sudden, those verses that you used to use to prove that Christ wasn't the Messiah, now it's like, just like Paul, you got to know that Paul used verses to prove that the early church was wrong. And in a matter of, that's why maybe why he was gone for 3 years in Arabia. We're not sure. But he's away for 3 years because he was adjusting all those verses. It's like, oh my goodness. The verse that he was using as ammunition against the church all of a sudden came back in line over here. And it took him a process, a while, to get his mind back lined up. But again, that speculation of what was going on that 3 years that he was gone. Okay, now he says right here, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness. Right here, you see, we're being transformed. It's not like done. We are reflecting His glory, but as we reflect that glory, we're in the process of being transformed. So we are in Christ, but we're in the process. Transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. The more your mind comes to be renewed, the more you come into understanding, you're being renewed, increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, verse 4, chapter 4. Therefore, all those things I just said, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose hope. When you understand what he was just saying there, we see ourselves, and Paul's talking about himself personally, but we see ourselves as ministers of this gospel. It's like we don't lose hope. We know what the problem is. We know that hearts are veiled by sin, and we know, we're going to find out, that minds are blinded by worldly philosophies, or we're going to say the God of this age, are blinding the pagans. So because we understand this, we realize there's some other lights going on in people's lives. There's or veils and lights. Things are being covered up, or things are being blinded with greater light. We realize that if they reject us or people oppose us, we still have the brightest light. Meaning your only hope is to stay. When you realize you've got the sun as your message, it's like you don't mess around with the moon. If you realize you've got the sun, and the sun is the greatest light, you don't mess around with flashlights. You just keep presenting the greater light. And realize the problem is not on your end. The problem is on the receiving end. Either their hearts are veiled by sin or their sin nature, or they got some kind of false philosophy. Now, you may want to address this, but you don't change the message. And so, Paul, right here, he says, therefore, since through God's mercy, again, it's not like Paul figured this out. Again, when he says God's mercy, it means it's all God. God gave him this position, this message. It's not like any of us earned it or deserved it or figured it out. Since it's through God's mercy that we, and again, notice he says it's plural, not just him, although he's going to call it his message because he takes it personal, but there's others that have it. We have this ministry. We do not lose heart. Meaning in this world, when you're coming against the entire, well, the spiritual kingdom of the darkness, you're coming against a nation that's in decline. In Paul's case, he's going into the pagan world who's never heard these things before. You could get discouraged. You'd be like, but he says, because I keep my eye on the message, not on the recipient. If I looked at the receivers, if I looked at the nation, it's like, there's no hope here. If you looked at the Corinthians, it's like, there's no hope here. No. We keep our eye on the message. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. We do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Now, what he's saying right here is something that we deal with constantly, I think in churches and ministries, is you stand up and you present the glorious gospel. And there's just an echo in the room. It's like, this is the good news. Okay. We need to get a merry-go-round in the lobby and some better music. And that's what saved me. It's like, do you believe this? It's like, this is the hope of the world. This is the sun in everyone's life. This is the light that's going to set men free. When you see this light, the worldly philosophy, the light of the world fades away. You begin to realize it's darkness. It's like saying, oh, look how bright the moon is. Yeah, it's darkness when the sun comes up. And the same thing, look how bright, we got this great new philosophy. We've got this great new way of looking at things. Are you ready? Here's the truth. Boom. Your light just turned into darkness. It's like, oh, I thought we had a great idea. Yeah, because you didn't see the truth. And so it has a tendency as a presenter of this great message. He says, rather, we have renounced, meaning walked away from, sworn off, repented of. Doesn't mean that Paul was ever a false apostle, but Paul was at some point opposing the church. We've renounced secret and shameful ways in ministry. We do not use deception. In other words, you don't back people into the gospel. Come join we got a great foosball tournament going at youth group. And then we're going to talk, we'll play foosball, we'll play some really cool music that sounds just like the worldly music. And you'll get in with our group right here, we dress like you, we think like you, and you'll spend 4 or 5 years there, and now you're part of the church and you haven't learned a thing, but you're in the group. We had 30 people join the youth group this week. We mean the foosball tournament? Well, so I mean, that's deception. It's like they didn't, it's like, well, we're leading. When are you going to shine a light for them? Well, we don't want to, we want to work them into it. Well, okay. You got to be careful with what I'm saying. There's a place of reaching out. Paul himself says, I become all things to all men so that I might save some of them. So you got to meet people where they're at. But there's also a thing of just continually using deception. You never really get anything done. Okay. Or watch this. Nor do we distort the word of God. There's no doubt about what he's saying here. Distort it. I've got it written right up here. Distort is what you do when you make gold. Instead of purifying gold, you add some other things to it so you get a little bit more. You dilute it. It's no longer pure gold, but you can get more gold for your product or your price. Or wine, diluting wine, adding water to wine or some other liquids to wine. So instead of, and then selling it for the same price, you can stretch it out. In other words, you take and you add to, what he's saying right here, nor do we add to the word of God. Or you could say take away. And remember, that's how the Bible ends. Adding to and taking away. It's a warning. Jesus talked about it. The prophets of the Old Testament talked about it. John ends Revelation. Don't add to this or take away. Serve it to them straight. Because if you start serving it to them straight, there's hope. They're going to be able to, some are going to see the light and be transformed. But if you start diluting it so that you can, pretty soon, just because, for example, I got it written on the board here too somewhere. Stop trying to adjust the sun so the blind can see it. Okay, understand, if a person is physically blind, this is no attack on blind people or not, you know, if you can help a blind person, help a blind person. But in my analogy, if you are blind and cannot see physically, The problem is not with what? The sun. It's like, well, we need to tweak the sun a little bit. No matter how you dabble with the sun, you're not going to change the eyes. So instead of dabbling, diluting the glorious message, because people aren't seeing it, hearing it, receiving it, the problem is not on the glorious gospel side or the Word of God side. The problem is on, and that's where he's going, the problem is on the receiving side. And if you're not careful, you'll start mixing and matching things, and people are no longer coming for the wine. They're coming for the additives in the wine. If you understand what I said, it's kind of a bad analogy. Who'd come for the additives? Especially if you like wine, you're going to come for the wine. Who's going to come for the added water? Well, if you don't like wine, if you don't like truth, if you don't like the glory, you're going to come for the additives. You're going to come for the artificial. And the same thing, when you present the Word of God, Paul's saying, when you present the Word of God, I'm presenting it to it straight. And if people don't want it straight, they're really not a Word of God, what do you call them, connoisseur. You know, is that the word connoisseur, like a wine connoisseur? You know, you taste different wines. It's like you, if you hear the gospel, go, I didn't understand that. So you don't know truth. How about if we add a little bit of water to it? Oh, yeah, I can relate to that. Okay, that's not even close. I mean, that's like coming to church saying, I love this church. I love the way we do this. They got a great outreach program. What do you mean outreach program? Well, they've got activities all week long. It's like, those are the additives. Now, again, be careful. If you're using it to reach people and bring them in and give them wine straight up, who can argue with that? But if you're bringing them in and giving them more watered down, it's like you're not. Paul says, we are not. Paul says, I am not doing that. I'm not putting merry-go-rounds in the lobby and forming basketball leagues and trying to bring people in. He says, that's why I'm in trouble, because I'm not playing the game. So in other words, rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. I'm not going to invite you to the basketball league hoping to introduce you to Jesus Christ at halftime. I'm going to meet you in the street. I'm going to introduce you to Jesus Christ right now. Nor do we water down or distort, put additives into the Word of God. On the contrary, he says, now that's not what we do. Here's what we do. Now again, what he's setting this up for later in the book, he's talking about, he's talking about his ministry and his relationship with the Corinthians. He's describing himself and telling the Corinthians what he's doing. Now when he starts talking on the negative side, he's just using that as an example. But by the end of the book, he's going to pull back the veil and say, and there's the problem. He's going to spend two or three entire chapters talking about those who are diluting the Word of God and saying, stay away from there. That's your problem. But he's not talking about the problem right now. He's talking about his ministry and his relationship with the Corinthians. So he's still, in a sense, talking to the Corinthians about their relationship. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, at the end of the day, there's going to be two people that will judge me, if you want to say it that way. It's one, obviously God. Did I do what God sent me to do? And two, the man who heard me preach. Did I present it to you clearly? It's kind of like, yeah, I never really got around to hearing about Jesus Christ, but I did lead the league in scoring one year in the church league. It's like, so there's two people. It's like the man is going to say, Paul, you never even told me the truth. You're so busy dancing around trying to make sure we fit in with Greek culture that I never even understood what you're talking about. And then God. So he says right here, he says, we set forth the truth plainly. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So every man, when he evaluates me, will be able to say, yeah, it was my fault. I didn't agree with Paul. I just didn't like Paul's message. But it was, and God is going to say, that was the truth. So basically, Paul's saying, did I present what God told me to present? And did the man hear God's message? And he says, there's going to be some people, and you know, some people in the end, they're going to stand before God, and God says, yeah, that, you know, depart from me, you wicked servant. And other men are going to say, I came to your church for years, and I never did understand what we were talking about. And again, that goes throughout the ages. Verse 3. Okay, so he says, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I mean, I'm going to present the Word of God without additives, so that when I stand before God and man, my conscience is clear. Now, what? But yeah, but look, there's Paul. You still have continuous line of failure. Just had a riot in Ephesus. And he, as we know, the whole New Testament is going to end with Paul being rejected in Asia. We got John being removed from his churches. We've got Peter being talking about false teachers. And, you know, we've talked about it before. So they've got this situation. It's like, why aren't you like conquering the Mediterranean world like the Muslims? You understand the Muslims had more success in the first 100 years than the church did, maybe forever, as far as just conquering territory. Why? Well, they used a different method. They didn't attract people's conscience. They didn't speak the truth. They just brought the sword. Now, that's another whole story. But understand, there is a problem with the ministry. And that is when you bring the truth and the world walks away from it. You want to change it. You want to dilute it. You want to make it more appealing. So Paul says now in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, he says, okay, so even if at the end of the day I make the presentation, I've got this glorious gospel, here's the light. He says, and even if at the end of the day it is veiled, no one understood it, no one saw it. He says, it's not on my end. It's not the gospel's fault. And because I'm presenting it to you straight up, it's not on my part. Now again, it's not like he's shirking responsibility. He's giving you a warning. You don't need to make adjustments so that the world will respond. If the world doesn't respond to the gospel, the world doesn't respond to the Word of God, and you're presenting it undiluted, be careful before you judge yourself. Because if you start judging yourself, you're going to start bringing in all kinds of attitudes. Oh, look, now everybody likes it. And here's the problem. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Sure. And this is the scary thing about for myself and maybe for you, is the age in which we are living, is this gospel, this book, this truth, is not just strange in the church, but it's completely contrary to our culture. And it's getting more and more radical. You talk about revolution. You talk about rebellion. This is going to be it right here. And this is where we've been talking. This is where you start the rock music in the background, the music of rebellion, I guess. But because it's like this book is so contrary that the world doesn't understand. They're veiled. And for me, that's scary because it's like as you teach it, you're going to get more and more, you know, people shaking their heads going, when are you going to see? That's so outdated. Now, it's been that way in the church. It's been that way in the culture. But it's going to snowball. But Paul's saying, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Imagine trying to help a blind person see the sun. I mean, that's really what it is. You've got a person that's, again, I mean, everybody wants to help the blind person. But imagine a person that is physically blind. They have no eyeballs. They're blind. And you keep saying, well, here, let me, maybe if you look at it from this angle, can I try this? It's like, why? And it's like, and they're staring right, I don't see it. That is way, I've had conversations, and you have too, with people of this culture, sometimes Christians, but not necessarily even Christians, or people call themselves Christians, everybody's a Christian, unless you're a Muslim, or an atheist, and then they're making their decisions now. They're postmoderns, they believe in something. There's not very many atheists left. But as you talk and begin to realize, there's no way I'm going to make any ground in this conversation. Like you can't even understand. I mean, the first thing you'll say, well, the Bible says, or they go, well, you know, you don't even know if the Bible's true, and there's a lot of ways of interpreting Islam, and there's a lot of ways. It's like, you know, it's just that again, we go back to this. Like we're in the age of who knows, who knows. And so when you get there, it's kind of like as you share the gospel with them, it's like it's almost hopeless. Exactly, yeah. And exactly, because you're... Spurgeon said it this way. Exactly, and I think that's exactly what's happening. At least part of what's happening. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, I fear that the day is coming. I'm paraphrasing his quote. The day is coming, he says, when the pastors will no longer be able to feed the sheep, but the clowns will entertain the goats in the church. And I mean, that's basically what you bring in your dog and pony show. You got the cool people up front. They're just one right after the other, different stage presentations. And all the yuppie crowd, the family crowd, be like, oh, this is great. It's like, did you understand? That was like a late night talk show. That wasn't the presentation of the gospel. And so once again, there it is. It's like everybody's, and again, bring your friends in. Bring more people in. In our church, you have your board meeting. Well, our attendance is up. Offerings is up. You know, hey, that bake sale was really a great idea. It's like, and this other club is really, okay, let's get more kids in here. You know, it's real basic. You can take seminars on this. If you get the kids, the parents will follow. And then you meet the pastor, walks around, he's a real nice guy, shake hands, nice guy. You know, how many times do you hear people say, pastor, he's a really nice guy. I try to make God out of my way. I'm not. I'm not a nice guy. You will not like me. I'm not here to be your friend. Well, your church isn't going to grow. Well, yeah, because this is what I'm going out of my way to point it here instead of this relationship. It's like, okay. But yeah, I think that's a... Right. Exactly. Yeah. And you ask them, how are you saved? Even you ask them, how are you saved? Well, even if you do get this right, well, I have faith in Jesus. Okay, describe Jesus. It's like, Paul even mentions that in Galatians. There's many Jesuses out there. I mean, it's like, well, so that's why it's so dangerous. You've got to stick with this right here. Okay, thank you. Okay, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So if they don't understand, again, it's not like we stop trying. It's not that we don't have outreach. It's not that we don't do evangelism. It's like if they have rejected the gospel, I mean, Jesus gave you several examples. Shake the dust off your feet and go to the next one. Don't keep tweaking your message until they stay, because you're going to tweak your message right away. Present it. They don't like it. Teach it. Look at Paul's ministry. He just swept through the Mediterranean world just preaching. If you want it, here it is. If you don't, fine. I can't stick around and argue with you. Here's the truth. You don't like it? I'm moving on. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have compassion. That don't mean you don't work with people. Look at all the writing Paul did trying to help people. But it's like, I've got this point. I've got this message. Okay. It is veiled to those who are perishing. Now remember, we've got the two things going on here. You've got, I mentioned before, the hearts are veiled because of the sin nature. They're perishing. And if that's not the case, besides that, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And so here's, if you can do it this way, put it in a two-step process. Their hearts are veiled by sin. You presented the truth, they don't want it. But yet they still don't have an answer. They don't have any light. They don't have any philosophy. Not a problem. That's where Satan steps in and says, here, look over here. And presents them, and now you've got your own. So when you start presenting your religion, and this is, I can present this, and you can too. This is, in a sense, a philosophy. It's the Word of God, but it's a way of life. It explains reality. It's a philosophy. It's the philosophy I like to call the fullness of Christ. It all fits together. Well, when you reject this, or you don't understand it because you're veiled by your sin nature, you still don't have a philosophy. So Satan's going to come in and give you one. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's evolution, or it's based in some kind of secular humanism like this. And it's like, and now, so when all these world issues come up, it's like, well, we can explain that. And you can find some kind of comfort because your world becomes ordered. And now when you come in with the gospel, oh no, that's so old-fashioned. We've got this new philosophy. We've got this new light. And they're blinded to the gospel because they've got this light shining in their faces. And now, let me go back to this. Right here, just so you understand, I'm jumping ahead. When we talk about the sign of the Son of Man getting into eschatology, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, and I think that is Jesus returning with his chariot, when you see the sign of the Son of Man, it says all the nations mourn. It says that in Matthew, says it in Revelation. Paul addresses it. Everyone, every eye will see him, and they mourn. It's right here when Jesus Christ manifests into this physical world and is the sign of the Son of Man, or the chariot, if however you want to describe it, when he appears, all of a sudden, those little flashlights that Satan's got presented in people's minds, their false philosophies, are like dwarfed. It's like, oh, the flashlights, it's like, they're like, they throw them away. And they instantly say in Revelation, they say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Instantly they know, oh my gosh. It's not like they had to come to Bible class. Now let me explain the eschatology, and Jesus will appear at this time. And it's like all of a sudden they're going through their lives looking at their false philosophy. All of a sudden, boom, the sun comes up. The moon's got no light. The stars are gone. It's like, and even in the natural world, it talks about the sky rolling up, the moon not giving its light, the natural sun not shining. Again, you can say that all just disappears, or it's just the fact that to the worldly view, nothing, they can't see anything, but physically, Jesus' return. And in philosophy, or in their world views, there's reality. And all of a sudden, they're mourning in the sense of hiding in holes and caves. Okay. So the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers with their false philosophies so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So no matter how you argue it, again, there's a place for apologetics. There's also a place where they're going to keep throwing these philosophies up and you're not going to get through to anybody. It's how do you say it? In my own life, it's sad, it's depressing, it's discouraging. Because you move through life and you go through people, you know, you work with people, and it's like you can't even communicate with them. You can't bring up certain things because they're going to take it right in their false philosophy. It's like, and you can argue with them, but that's what it turns into, an argument of their philosophy versus your philosophy. And it's like, and someday, you know, you'll understand, Galen. And I had someone say this to me, and this really bothered me. And it made me reevaluate. Sometimes you hear things, you're just like, never mind. But the issue of homosexuality, and they said in 50 years, it's not going to be that big of a deal. In fact, the churches that are standing against it today will come along soon enough, and they'll eventually accept it. And they says it's just like it was in the Civil War. Some churches stepped up and says slavery is biblical. And now today, there's no pastor going to say the Bible supports slavery. And it made me think, it's like, if I was alive in 1850, 1860, and I was a Bible teaching ministry or whatever, would I have been using texts of Scripture to prove? Because, again, you can go back to the law. There were slaves. They had prices for slaves. Paul addressed slaves in the culture. He told the slaves, be obedient to your masters. Seriously, would I have stood up here and says, we should not be getting rid of slavery? It's an institution designed by God. Now, today, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's wrong. I mean, I can see that. I don't even have to... That's not what the Bible does not support slavery. It's a pagan institution that Paul had to come and teach to. And so he couldn't just say, set all your slaves free, because he didn't have that kind of jurisdiction. I mean, he had to meet the culture where they were at, and eventually freedom of in Christianity, freedom in Christ, began to affect the world. And I can guarantee, as you study this, the people who began to set slaves free were the Christian nations as a movement began. It actually began during the Age of Philadelphia in the church, the seven churches, the Age of Philadelphia called the Brotherly Love. That's when setting the slaves free began in Europe and came into America. And we had in our Constitution, we had in our democracy, we had in our culture, the ability to step back and look at ourselves and say, this isn't right. I mean, the very people who own slaves say, this isn't right. You understand? It wasn't the slaves who revolted. I mean, they did have those. It was the people who owned slaves who began to say, yeah, this doesn't match our worldview. This doesn't match the gospel of Jesus Christ. This doesn't match the Creator's design. And they began to set the slaves free. Now, I would hope that I would have been on that side. Who knows? I mean, I don't know where I would have been. You understand what I'm saying? Because I don't know how blind I would have been. Now, the point they're making is, as surely as you won't stand up today and preach pro-slavery, in 50 years, 70 years, before I'm done, will I be doing the same thing and be just completely embarrassed? And listen, if I'd supported slavery in the Civil War, I would be embarrassed today by my messages that are online. I would delete them as quick as I could. Because I would be, not because I was afraid of persecution, although I would be. I would be embarrassed by the deviation, how they're wrong. They don't align with Scripture. In 50 years, here's the question. In 50 years, will that be the same way with homosexuality? It's like, yeah, I don't know. I was just caught up in the moment. The Bible, there's nowhere in the Bible that really comes against homosexuality. Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, and I, that's where I'm at. I agree with that. But I'm just saying, in 50 years, as I continue on with culture, or people that are Bible teachers, will they just be like, yeah, I don't know, all those people that were preaching as homosexuality back in, 2015, it's like, what were they thinking? And I think, my point was, when they said that to me, it kind of knocked the wind out of me. I mean, just from, it's like, so I started thinking, huh. And I just kind of looked at it from another angle. I came back to the same conclusion, right? I mean, I don't think it's right. I think I'm going to be preaching the same thing. But it made me stop and think. But then I also began to realize, I can't win this argument. I can no longer carry on this conversation about this subject with this person because only it's over. I mean, it's just a matter of we just wait 50 years and see where we're at. Because they were convinced that homosexuality is in the same category as slavery, and as culture progresses, this will become more and more obsolete. It's like, now what is that? Okay, what is that? That is Satan, or the God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Those whose hearts are unrepentant towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, they've got to somehow explain things, and Satan is more than willing to come and accommodate them. And it's kind of, in a sense, scary, because you're standing there talking with someone, I mean, just a friend, and they're spewing out to you the very philosophy that they've got from the prince of this age, the god of this age. It's satanic philosophy that he's using to keep their minds. Stop looking for the truth. You've got a philosophy. You've got a flashlight. And it's like, and you realize, what do you do? You can't. Oh, maybe if I read it louder to them, if I pound my Bible, it's like, well, that's not. It's the word, it's the truth, and it's like they've rejected the truth, they've been blinded with a philosophy. I mean, it's almost a sealed deal. They're almost done. I mean, again, you don't want to be hopeless, but it's like this conversation's over. The only thing I got left to do is keep living my life, keep teaching the truth. Paul's going there. Anyway, let's read on. So the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay. For we do not preach ourselves. Our message is not me or about what I think, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, this is the same point right here. Is he's talking about his relationship with the Corinthians. He says, I'm not preaching. This is not about me, Paul, being better than these other preachers. It's not about me, Paul, being able to come and get an offering from your church. This is not about me. This is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I am simply the servant. I am still holding my place right here. Now that you become a believer, I'm going to continue to give you the word of God so you can renew your mind. Otherwise, even as a believer, you can buy into the false philosophies of the world, and now your growth is stunned because you bought into, you haven't, in a sense, lost your salvation, but you've lost your growth pattern. You're now following the philosophies of the world. You're following the ruler of this age. And then there was a question of salvation. I don't think it's a matter of losing salvation. It's a matter of being stupid. It's a matter of following the philosophy of the world. It's a matter of not continuing in the good news. It's about not continuing in Jesus Christ. It's about not continuing in how you began. You need to continue growing in the Word of God and in grace. Okay, so he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what he does is he compares this whole process to creation. Genesis 1:2. God said, and again, there was chaos, there was darkness, there was no order, and God stepped in and says, let there be light. And boom, light was there, and the darkness was gone. And so there's always that. He says, that's where we were all at, is God comes into our lives and just speaks into our lives. There's that light. Now, let's start getting some order. And then he begins, spends the next 5 or 6, 7 days bringing order to the creation that had just been brought out of darkness. So Paul now compares salvation to creation. Your being born again is God speaking light into your life. And again, let's go back and read this. And so Paul is putting this into context. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, what I can't get you born again. I can't make you understand. The only thing I can do is keep speaking the word of God, and hopefully at some point for God, for it was God, not Paul, not his great presentation. For God was the one who said, let light shine out of darkness, and made his light shine into our hearts. So now all I can do is present the gospel and hope that at some point God is going to say, light be in your life and break down this barrier here so that now your hearts are no longer veiled and we can start working on your minds and bringing you into a true philosophy, which is the fullness of Jesus Christ. So he says, I'll just keep preaching, waiting for God to step into the darkness and chaos of your life and say, light be, and get the process started. Interesting verse. Okay, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, verse 7. Oh boy, this is the part that was going to be good. Okay, verse 7. I'll review this with you. And that piece of paper that Tony gave you, hang on to that if you can, bring it back next week. But right here, it says we have this treasure. What is the treasure? This glory, this enormous light of the gospel in jars of clay to show, okay, the jars of clay. What I wanted to say about this is, as you probably have seen them in magazines or someone showed them to you, you've seen pictures of them, but the little clay pots, and they're like they put oil in them and a little wick and they light them, you understand? They didn't have candles, okay? First of all, Bible times, no candles. They didn't have candles. They had lampstands, or they had lamps, but not candles. Candles were something that were going to be invented later by the Romans. I can't tell you the date for sure, but they didn't have candles. But they had little saucers where they'd make them out of clay, and they'd pinch a little bit up on this part right here, so it kind of came to like a little pouring lid. But they put the oil in there, and then they'd lay a wick in that little pinched part. You understand what I'm saying? I'd draw one here, but it looked like nothing. And then they'd light that, and they could carry it around. And they could come. So you take this little. The point is, for us to find one, for me to be going through the Kidron Valley or down in the Hinnom Valley, and like, oh, what's this? And digging, like, oh, look, it's a 2,000-year-old lamp. I'd be ecstatic. But it'd be the same thing as it. Are you ready? It'd be the same thing as if in 2,000 years you're rummaging through what do you call them where we dump our garbage? Landfill. A landfill, and you look, it's an American light bulb, and it's still intact. Okay, it'd be like, oh, take it home. It's a burned out light bulb that's 2,000 years old, and you'd put it on a little display, and you have your friends come over and have a little light shining on. This is a 2,000 year old United States of America light bulb. It'd be like, what? And when they burn out, we throw them away. Yeah, but look, I got one. It's the same. These things weren't like, oh, look, I got a lamp. Everybody had them. They're cheap. They're a little piece of clay, pinched, and fired. And now it's like they were cheap. They were inexpensive. They were fragile. They would break, and you get another one. Because you come and you drop, oh, not a big deal. Except you got to clean the oil up. It's probably as frustrating to break one of those as it is for us for a bulb to burn out. It's like, what's me? Got to stand up. Do we have no light bulbs? Oh, I mean, that's the big problem. There's no light bulbs in the house. It's not like a financial disaster. It's just an inconvenience. And so that's the idea here of this right here. For we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this light, this potential to light up the room in jars of clay that are fragile, that are cheap. We have this eternal light in the equivalent in time, in the equivalent of all of history and all of eternity. This glorious light that God has given to Paul is in a light bulb, a disposable light bulb. In other words, all of a sudden, he's now, you talk about the light bulb being disposable, he's now talking about you in your physical state, your lifetime, in a disposable human life. Paul's going to be born, he's going to live a few years, he's going to die and fade from history. He was like a clay vessel that you buy them cheap, you drop it, and just get another one. He's like a light bulb. We change them, we throw them away. Paul's saying, I am that clay vessel. In all of eternity, I'm just here for a moment, but I am the one that the light, just how invaluable was the light? It wasn't the lamp that you brought into the room that was valuable. It was the light that the lamp carried that took a dark room and lit it up. It's like, whoa. People don't say, oh, wow, you got another cheap clay pot. No, but the light it brought in was very important. So that's what he's comparing it to. And then he's got these words, and what you've got on your paper there so you can see it, I'll go through it next week. To show that all this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed. And now you've got on the right side of that page, or excuse me, the left side, are your three alwayses, or the things that he's saying in the, we are, in a sense, we are hard-pressed, we are perplexed, we are struck down. I believe that's what, did I miss one there? Maybe. That's what's going down that line on this, but not on the other side, where it says we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. The not is on the right side. And just kind of, those are the Greek words. I just wrote out real quick, and it would be nice to have typed it up, but I just did it right before I left home because I thought I was going to get to it. But that's just, those are just the definitions of those words. Got them out of a linguistic key. I'm not like a Greek scholar. I didn't develop. These are just right out of a linguistic key. So that's what it means. So we'll pick that up next week and kind of gives some insight as to what Paul's, as far as what Paul is comparing himself and his ministry to this dark world that Satan's bringing philosophies into. A lot of that stuff I can relate to, at least I feel it, maybe you do too, as far as just in our culture of it's hopeless. It's no one's hearing. No, it's like no one can see the truth, and you just feel like you're just oppressed, you're persecuted, you're hunted down. Again, I don't feel hunted down yet. But yet Paul's saying at the end of each of those, yes, but there's something else bigger. And what's bigger is what's going on in eternity. You are the clay vessel. You're here and thrown away. Your job is to do just like a light bulb or like a clay pot. Shine the light while you've got the chance because you're disposable and someone else is going to come in and shine the light. But our glory is going to come in eternity where these clay pots are going to be resurrected. And then, you know, Daniel talks about shining like stars forever and stuff like that. Okay. Again, a beautiful crash ending to another message of just, don't you miss those days of just a really nice, smooth ending and you knew the altar call was coming, the music comes from the background, so just, here's the runway, we're done, we'll be back next week. It's like, whoa, can you tell us to put our seatbelts on? Okay. Father, we thank you so much for your truth, we thank you for your word, and we do ask that we would be responsible with it, that we would be encouraged by these words, that we would continue to present the truth undiluted. But again, boldly and courageously, knowing that, again, we may not have success. We are dealing with people that are blinded, dealing with Satan. But, Father, our job is to present the truth and waiting for you to speak light into people's lives. Father, we ask that we would do our job, that we would do it responsibly. And we do thank you for this opportunity. And we do look forward to eternity with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.